That song takes on more meaning from a little of some of the words we've heard this morning from some of these good brothers. Anywhere with Jesus, we can safely go as long as His presence is there. Thank you. You know, I was 49 years old when Laura and I crossed the Mississippi to begin working here at McDermott Road, and things were a little different then. There were only four elders. There were only two ministers on staff. I made three. Now we have 12 elders, and there's 10 professional and ministry staff. It's a great blessing. You know, when I got here, there was a building out back, the Modular Building. That was a modern building at that time. It certainly got older through the years. My current office back here was the nursery, and the building ended at the end of the hall. There was no two-story education building. There was no youth center. Things have happened over time, and we're a bit older church now, aren't we? 24 years old. I'm older than I was when we arrived, but, you know, there are advantages to being older. I can talk about things of the past and say I was there. I don't mean Gettysburg, or I don't mean reading about the Titanic sinking, things like that. But just a simple example, though, I remember in school, did I leave that pencil there, honey? Here we go. That's about where I used to find my pencils. Everyone used a pencil in grade school, even through high school. Pencils were my favorite thing. Now we certainly don't need pencils as much. No one hardly writes anymore. But I remember even in high school, the teacher would say, if your term paper is typed, it needs to be X number of pages. If your paper is going to be written, it needs to be this many pages. And I would say, can I write that in pencil? And they were usually fine with that. You know, I certainly had that self-correcting method to my pencils. But eventually pens became the thing, cartridge pens. Some of you remember those. Junior high boys and cartridge pens should have never been mixed together. But that was sometimes the occasion. Typewriters were used. A lot of us here took a semester of typing. But then the copiers and the printers came along. I had a CRT, a word processor that had a hardwire to my electric typewriter. And I could type that document out and hit enter, and I could watch my electric typewriter just in milliseconds, you know, just type like I wish I could type. But now, of course, we have computers, big copiers, and we can produce the written word so much faster in a variety of ways. You know, we can even speak text now. You don't even have to write, do you? You do that on your phone, on your car. Here's a text I sent to one of the good sisters at church. We could have that up here. Hi, Debbie, could you fill the communion trays this coming Sunday? Now, do you look at what it says before you send it? I do, and thankfully, here's what the text said. Hi, baby. Could you fill the communion trays this coming Saturday, Sunday? That good sister probably would have replied, yes, Mark, where do we keep the comedian trays? But now the pencil is so far gone, is it not? But something else has changed in my lifetime. It seems as though it has, and that's sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel seems to have changed. Evangelism has changed. 30 or 40 years ago, would I say, It was simpler then. I don't know if that's the right way to describe it as we think about this, but you know, there was not as many ways to do it. It had to be verbal. It had to be face to face, maybe over the phone. Some churches had track racks. You know, you could grab one of those and maybe hand a certain topic to somebody. You could invite people to church, maybe a gospel meeting. You wouldn't ask them to watch anything online. You know, there wasn't anything to do there. You wouldn't direct them to a website. And, you know, gospel meetings might last half a week or a week. And That's the way it was communicated. Door knocking was not unusual. It wasn't out of the norm to have a Saturday to, you know, canvass the community and hand things out, and that may have been the way that we did that. And of course, we had the what was known as the Jewel Miller film strips, and that was technology. You could take an album and a projector and advance those slides. Sometimes I was the ding man, as it was called, the one who would advance the slide when it went ding. And then they were made to VHS tapes, and we really got way ahead with that. And they even put new clothes on the people and new hair, and you could pause the tape, and just different ways of sharing the gospel. But now we're blessed with so many more ways, with websites, as I said, and podcasts, social media options for us with online, even right now media, the product that's so available to us and how valuable it can be. Brady Scherer, the CEO of Pro Church Tools, says that we are in the biggest communication shift in the last 500 years, and I believe so. It seems like in my lifetime, in the last 60-plus years. It said that Gen Z, our youngest adults, spend about 41% of their waking hours on the internet, on social media. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's just where our generations are gone, where society is going. But sharing the gospel is still our mission. And so in the midst of that, that's the question I'm kind of asking this morning. Does it really seem like it's even valid? Because, you know, our world has changed and worldviews are changing, generations change, the way they think about church, the way they think about the Bible. And I want to say, in the midst of that, am I feeling overwhelmed by that, by this great shift that's taking place, and my still desire to share the simple gospel? Maybe I feel kind of left behind. And even ask, is the individual person sharing the gospel with a friend or neighbor, it's really not as effective as it was? Would someone go so far as to say it's really not as useful to people as it was, or it doesn't make a difference? And in that sense, if that's the mission of the church, and it is, we'd almost be asking this morning, is the church itself then not as effective in outreach and evangelism? Are people moved on from that? There's so much more to do now. Maybe the modern world doesn't need the church. Here's a quote from a book I'm reading called The Great Dechurching. It says, in the last 25 years, 40 million Americans who were going to church have stopped going to church. In 25 years, 40 million Americans. Are you feeling that? I don't imagine there's any of us here who doesn't know someone who stopped going to church in the last 25 years. And so in that sense, are you sensing the world telling you Jesus Christ then is not really what people are wanting or needing? And have we bought into that? Has our culture, has this society, our schedules maybe, our lifestyles kind of sucked away any of our desire to be evangelistic? In fact, even using that word evangelism or evangelistic is kind of a foreign word to us now. Maybe that word kind of even scares us now to think, you mean in where we live now and the way people think now, I'm still asked to try to do that. But the thing is, we do what we think we can do, right? I mean, that's not rocket science. You may think, I'm not designed for that. Maybe I was at one time, but certainly not with what's going on now around me. There's that phrase we often use, that's not my thing. And what that means is your frame of reference is yourself. What you think you can do is based really on you. However, more and more, that frame of reference is what others think about what you want to do or who you're trying to be. So it's what the world thinks about it that's influencing that decision on our part now. It's, as we said, our culture. Maybe it's your friends even. Maybe it's your peers. Maybe it's your family saying, that's really not for me. And because you hear that consistently in what you hear from others, what you read, the statistics I just gave, that plays into our thinking then about really what I'm capable of doing. And it's really not in people's interest like it was before. And so narrowing that down even further, I'm trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a part of this church. Who is telling me now in my Christian walk what I can and cannot do? This morning I want you to know that I am talking just to you, okay? I'm not talking to anybody else here. I'm just talking to you. How do you see yourself as a disciple this morning? How do you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? What do you believe you can do? And how much is the world determining that answer? Is any capability you once thought you had of being salt and light in this world, have you felt yourself being pushed down or a little crushed under the way things are going? Because our enemy is telling you to keep quiet. Our enemy is telling you that you can't do anything before. He's telling you the church may have meant something to people at one time, but 21st century America has moved past Christianity. And being someone who talks about Jesus, or someone who talks about going to church, or even inviting someone to church, that's in the past now. People have moved on. But this morning I want us to be really consider, do we really understand who we are? Or better phrased, do you really understand who God is saying that you are? Or what you've become? And I would tell you, as much as I want to center ourselves or me on thinking, woe is me, you know, in the midst of this world and this society and whatever mindset we think may be going on, whatever self-pity I may be having, surely we realize we're not unique to this. There's 1,500 years of Bible history telling us that this dilemma that I'm describing, if it's that, is not unique just to 2024. And I have two examples this morning, two you know very well, of the mindset that's going on in this same type of situation, one from the old, one from the new. And in the Old Testament, God's people, they were not trying to be evangelistic. They were not trying to go out into the countries. The countries were few that they were surrounded by, but they were not trying to make necessarily converts to Judaism, although there were some. The goal of the Israelites, the goal of the Jews, was just to remain faithful, just to keep your family within the promises of God, close to the law, and to keep the generations that follow close to God. The challenges to that were outsiders. The challenges to their faithfulness was idolatry. It was the people that still occupied the promised land. And it was a constant battle for God's people then in the midst of their temptations for that, in the midst of the influences of idolatry, even in the midst of examining themselves in light of the people around them, their challenge was simply to feel their worth and their value as God's people. And even to feel that God is going to fulfill His promises. Whatever He's promised about this land, He's going to see it through. And any abilities we have are God-given abilities. So the first example, to me, very visual example is David and Goliath. Simply David and Goliath. What it is, it's the Israelites versus the Philistines. The small picture is David and Goliath. It's the Israelites versus the Philistines. A very classic setting with two armies facing each other in the Valley of Elah, one army on one side, one on another. It's simply God's people and God's land versus the "this is not your land" people. That's what's going on here. And in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistine army is there, as we said, and they have apparently the way it's done, not unusual probably for armies, send out your best guy. Let's let them fight. Let them settle it. And the Bible says the Philistines had a champion, and we know that champion. I wish I had this picture of Dave Stevens from about 40 years ago when he was dressed as Goliath. I have a feeling the real Goliath was even more intimidating. He was 7 feet tall. The real Goliath had a bronze helmet and bronze armor. His spear weighed 16 pounds, so he could hurl that 16-pound spear. He's called the best in the land, and yeah, he is. Goliath, from a warrior perspective, is the best in the land. Here's what Goliath says in verse 8. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" I think we have the slide for that. He's kind of saying, you know, we're enemies. Let's get this on. I'm a Philistine. You're servants of Saul. Get off our land. This land that you think is yours, Goliath says in verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel today." You know, being very bombastic. "Give me a man that we may fight together." Simply, bring somebody out. Who do you have to compare with me? What do you think you can do against me? Goliath, in his eyes, it's obvious, the result. But verse 11 says, when Saul and all, it says all Israel, I'm not sure how that meant all Israel heard these words. But we might say when the people of God heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, certainly they may have been afraid of Goliath. All Israel wouldn't have been afraid of Goliath. Whoever was in the army would have been afraid of Goliath, because almost asking, you know, "Don't choose me." But all of Israel was afraid. Why would all of Israel be afraid? What else is going through their mind? Would they be thinking, you know, our mission here may be in jeopardy now? What God has asked of us to be, in regard to his people, who we're called to be, I think we're in trouble. I think we've got a problem here. What God has asked of us as his people, that promise is being defeated. We're being put down here. We're being shamed by this giant and this army. And it seems, this went on for 40 days, it seems we're not up to the standard of this type of battle, of facing this type of giant. Simply, we don't have what it takes. But then, as you know, now David. David is maybe 15 years old. It's hard to know from Scripture. You know what he does? He feeds sheep. And he's a shepherd. And he's also the youngest of 8 boys. Some of those brothers were in the army. And his job was really occasionally to take food out to one of his brothers who were in the army. And he met and heard what Goliath was saying. And the Bible says that David saw the fear of the army, but that's not all. It says David saw them run away. David not only saw their fear, he saw them run away. And the great statement in verse 26 David has, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Living God in this context is used about 3 times. I've always thought, why not just say defy the armies of God? Well, you know, to a Jew, living in an idolatrous land, the living God probably has some significance. Because David may be saying, who is this guy who's defined the real God? In other words, anywhere you walk around Palestine, you might see on any hill or mountain some altar or some giant idol. If you went into a home, you might see idols there in the corner of a living room or something. You know, there's only one God. There's only one in the midst of all the land that we're in who's real and living. Who is this man to defy the armies of the true God? David can't understand it. But his brother is angry with David. I'm not sure if the easy read or the message, I should have read it. It almost should have said, shut up, David. Shut up, David. Who do you think you are, David? This is the giant. This is the champion. You're our youngest brother. You're the spoiled brat, maybe, is what the brother was thinking. And in fact, he's telling David, you don't have any value here. You're useless in this environment. You're useless in this type of battle. He's saying, David, you're a pencil. Out there is a Xerox copier. You don't have a chance. But, of course, we know David's reply. David knew there was a difference because this man had defied the armies of the living God, and Goliath is insulted that David goes out. I think Goliath hates the fact that it's a boy because there's no challenge here. And he even says to my dog that you send to me a boy. But the great statement from David in verses 45 to 47, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. Amen. No contest. Israel was being told, you've met your match here, Israel. You can't fight. You can't be God's people in this land. But God used the simplest, most insignificant person possible to say, you have no idea what the living God can do with simple trust and belief. What a great message from this story. And in the New Testament, where would we illustrate simple people facing a challenge? Well, I can't think of a better one than the apostles. Because in Acts chapter 2, boy, they got off to a great start. 3,000 people were brought to the church. Not only that, they were happy. They were united, and they had fellowship one with another, and they paid attention to the apostles, and they prayed, and the apostles were on fire. They went out and healed a man and other great things. It says in Acts chapter 4, at the end of there in Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 men who were part of the church. That means, who knows, 10,000 plus members of the church in Jerusalem. But finally, something happens that Jesus had always talked about. Jesus had always said, there's going to be a day when people are not going to listen to what you have to say, and it's going to be hard for you, and you'll suffer persecution just like me. And I believe we underestimate the consequences of what could have happened in Acts chapter 4. Because it says the apostles were arrested. It doesn't necessarily say which ones. We know the ones who spoke. But let's say it was all 12 apostles that were arrested here. And they are told, not just by one person, but when you take the entire text, the people that are examining the apostles and speaking to him is not just Annas the high priest, But it says all the high priestly family, and that's unique to me. It's like Annas wanted to get his family in here for this too, to hear what they're going to do. Because you got to realize from a Jewish perspective, and until Annas had the heart of a Christian, which probably never did, I mean, he thinks God's mission is in jeopardy. Because a movement has started that now has at least 10,000 people, and miracles have been done, and we've got to squelch this movement right at this point. And so Annas, the high priestly family, there it says there were priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, all facing the apostles here. Nobody's left out of this. And they're basically asking these apostles the same question. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? It says you are common and uneducated men. It says that's what they thought. It's when they noted these men were common and educated men. You see, I believe we underestimate the consequences of what could have happened there. To me, this is almost like a Queen Esther moment for the church. Because what if these apostles had said, you know, you're right, we got a little out of hand there, we'll try to compromise here and go down a little bit on some of this preaching that we've been doing. However, the reply from the apostles in verses 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you, the lame man that's now healed. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is not another name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now they could have said, as I pointed out, you know, we're kind of average guys. And maybe less than average. And they would have asked, can we stand up to these people? Can we stand up to this culture and this attitude that is so against us? So let me ask, how do you think and say what a shepherd boy said to Goliath? How do you even get those words out of your mouth? How do you think and say what fishermen said to the most respected men of their society and culture? You know, when you take economics at the Harvard Business School, you're assigned to read an essay. And this essay is called I, Pencil. And it was written by Leonard Reed in 1958. And the essay is written as though a pencil is talking. And a pencil is telling you its story. And here's how the essay begins. It says, I am a lead pencil, the ordinary pencil familiar to all boys and girls and adults who can read and write. Sadly, I am taken for granted by those who use me, as if I were a mere incident and without background. This regulates me to the level of commonplace. I, Pencil, simple though I appear to be, merits your wonder and awe. In fact, if you can understand me, if you can become aware of the miraculousness which I symbolize, I have a profound lesson to teach. I would like to impress upon you the richness and complexity of my background. And so the essay proceeds from there to tell the story of how a pencil comes to be. And these are just some of the excerpts from that essay of what happens to make a simple pencil. The cedars have to come from Northern California and Oregon. The lead is graphite that's mined in Ceylon. It's mixed with clay from Mississippi. And there's candelilla wax added at some point that only comes from Mexico. The Dutch East Indies provides rapeseed oil and the pigment from Italy in the cadmium sulfide. Mixed into all that is ammonium hydroxide and paraffin wax and hydrogenated natural fats, 6 coats of lacquer. The metal is a mixture of zinc and copper. Imagine all the thousands and thousands of people that make all of those processes to make this simple pencil. The hundreds of processes of chemistry and geology and technology that all have to come into play. In fact, the article says even the president of a pencil company has no idea all the facets that come into play to make simply a simple pencil. And it concludes by saying, "I, pencil, seemingly simple though I am, offer the miracle of my creation as testimony of uninhibited creative energy." So let me ask you this morning, who do you think you are? How did you get here? How did you get into the seat you're in this morning? Did you know you're only here because God took dust out of the ground at some point and decided to make a man and a woman? That God chose a man and said, "With you, I'm going to create a group of people that I'm going to have laws with." And at some point, slaves were brought out of Egypt. A law was given to people. And judges and kings and prophets all stayed faithful. All of these things, had they not happened, would not have brought you to where you are this morning and made you who you are as a Christian. And of course, obviously, all of them pointing to God and His Son, a man to die for us, to solve my problem of sin, to solve your problem of the grave. God told men, simple men like the apostles, to teach the gospel. And it finally came to your lifetime, all by a miraculous series of events. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off your old self to put on the new self, created after the likeness." My new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Does this world challenge me, simple though I may feel I am? Do I want to give up and say, it's just too much? It's too complex. I'm not enough. If I do, and I do, then I need to say, Lord, help me repent of that, how untrue that is, how utterly untrue that is, because the fields are still widened to harvest. God is still on the throne, the tomb is still empty, and the gospel is still the power to save. God is still doing things I cannot see or imagine. There's nothing simple at all about me. And even McDermott Road, where are we? What do we think about ourselves? Imagine someone saying about our church, who do they think they are? Boy, wouldn't that be a compliment? You know, we've only been here 25 years. We should be saying, you know, we're just getting started, aren't we? And if we could just turn up, let me just, again, as I said, I'm just speaking to you. What if I just ask you to turn up your evangelism outreach thermometer just a degree or two? And I only ask you to do it. Well, in reality, of course, that's all of us, isn't it? What if our entire church, across our ministries, across our whatever we see ourselves as individuals and our individual influence, could turn up our outreach efforts just a degree or two and make the kind of same statements that these kind of people of God did. The gospel may not be popular, but the apostles in Acts chapter 7 did not let that stop them. And thank God, because the gospel they continued to preach led you to be right where you are this morning in this chair. We've got an invitation song to encourage someone here today who might be still weighing that consideration of being a new creation. We're so blessed, as we've seen this morning, to even see pictures of people who've made that sacrifice to Jesus Christ of their life and had their sins washed away in baptism and added to the church and added to the saved. If that's your case this morning, what a great crown that would be for our Mission Sunday, for us to be part of that with you. It may be a prayer you need on your behalf, and our elders are in our prayer room certainly waiting to speak to you. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we pray that you come as we stand and sing.